You can turn to John 20. And the theme I have is Thomas. Is doubt okay? Now be careful with that because that can burn you, but I think you'll see in this narrative of Thomas that we get a much better appreciation for what doubt really means to God and how we can deal with it. Because we all in some way have doubts about, is God going to come through? Is he real? Something has happened. It's too late. We, in the class downstairs, we looked at Lazarus, and both Mary and Martha, Lazarus's sisters, when Jesus comes to their home, both of these women, I could just see almost grabbing him by the lapel, say, Jesus, if you'd shown up, he wouldn't have died. Just frustrated. And of course, Jesus says in his own way, I am the resurrection, and raise Lazarus from the dead. So, in speaking with this morning, I want to look at Thomas, one of Jesus' 12 disciples, and to correct what I think is kind of a bad rap. Over the years, he's been known as Doubting Thomas, and that's usually used in a critical term. What's that really mean? Is it accurate or fair? Further, why is it that the first three Gospels hardly mention Thomas at all? He's just a name in a group of disciples, and yet John develops this man. And we owe a debt to John for doing this. To begin with, the word doubt can be a strong condemnation, implying a lack of trust, a lack of belief, and maybe even rebellion. But for Thomas, we see none of this in John's narrative. Rather, John shows us a Thomas who is simply uncertain and confused, and sincerely wishes to believe what's really been happening. And he wants to believe in the resurrection. Jesus comes through as loving and non-judgmental by responding to Thomas, and I think it speaks volumes to us today. I think you'll be pleasantly surprised and blessed by this story. We learn a lot from Thomas. His confusion, his uncertainty, his questioning, to realize that we owe John a debt for exposing this man to us and teaching us what he learned so we can put this through our eyes. Let's go to prayer. Heavenly Father, we commit ourselves to you this morning. We ask that your holy word respond to the needs in our hearts, that we learn from this wonderful man that John is telling us about so many years ago, and that we can learn a lesson today. In Christ's name we pray, amen. It's interesting, the first three Gospels that I mentioned hardly mention Thomas at all. But I want to start with John 11, 1 through 6, because John's going to tell us a lot. A man named Lazarus was sick. His sisters, Mary and Martha, sent word to Jesus. Upon hearing this, Jesus says, this sickness will not end in death. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, and yet, when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. And finally, he says to his disciples, let's go back to Judea. But Rabbi, they said, a short while ago, the Jews there tried to stone you, and yet you're going back there? And Jesus answered, aren't there 12 days of daylight? 12 hours or 12 hours of daylight? 12 hours, enough time to do it must be done. No time for waste. He then went on to say, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going to go there and wake him up. Jesus was speaking of his death. But his disciples thought that he meant natural sleep. And then he told them, look, Lazarus is dead, and for your sake, I'm glad I was not there, so you may believe. But let's go to him. Then Thomas, first time we see Thomas, Thomas says to the rest of the disciples, let's also go so we can die with him. It's interesting. Thomas. Yeah. These are the first words we have about Thomas in John's account. And he comes across as perhaps loyal and brave and committed, but also a little fatalistic and gloomy. That's our first impression. Fortunately, John's not going to leave us here. By the way, this is part of what's called the Thursday night discourse during Holy Week after Palm Sunday, and the disciples are unaware that a conspiracy against Jesus is about to form, and it's going to have full bloom after he raises Lazarus from the dead. But that's another story. In John 14, Jesus says, don't let your hearts be troubled. We come across Thomas again in John 14. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, so you may be where I am. You know the place where I'm going. Thomas pipes up. Nobody else says anything. I would have said something. But Thomas does. He said, Lord, he's speaking for the group now. We don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Here's Thomas again. Thomas was honest. He plainly speaks up. And maybe the other disciples are saying, yeah, I want to know that too. I just didn't want to speak up. Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you'd know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and you've seen him. You know, before, in John 11, Thomas might come across as a little brave, a little gloomy, but he now seems totally bewildered. But he's honest. He says, I really don't understand. I don't know the rest of these guys. Maybe they've got it wired, but I don't understand. And his question is important for us. And Jesus responds with another of his great I am statements. In fact, throughout his gospel, John gives us several of these self-descriptions about I am. This was the way God identified himself to Moses. Yahweh, I am. I define myself. No words can capture me. And Jesus uses this tetragram for explaining himself. I am. When Moses hears that. You know, Jesus says great I am statements when he makes them, especially throughout John's gospel, testifies to his divinity. He's using the very words that God used, and it enraged the Pharisees of his time and the people that ran the temple that he would dare to use this term applying to himself. Now, we've got to leap ahead a little bit in John 20, because I want to, in the context of Thomas, we have to look at the resurrection and the empty tomb. In John 21, early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she comes running to Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, probably John, and says, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they've put him. So Peter and the other disciples started for the tomb, and both are running. Probably Mary wasn't running with them. But the other disciple, probably John, outran Peter, younger, and reached the tomb first. He bends over and looks at the strips of linen lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, an interesting marker that thieves hadn't broken, and thieves would not fold up the cloth, separate from the linen. And finally, the other disciple, probably John, went inside. He saw and believed, but they still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. I call this out because this is important to build the picture of Thomas. While it was still dark, Mark's gospel says it was just after sunrise. It's still dark outside. And perhaps the women came in groups, but nonetheless, they saw the folded up and orderly arrangement, not in disarray. It would have resulted from a grave robbery. And the raising of Lazarus, what happened just before this, seemingly was hasty and spontaneous. Lazarus come forth, and he comes forth, he's got his grave clothes on, and Jesus says, take this stuff off of him, let him go. But not here. Not here. This was something that was well designed. At Christ's resurrection, the strips of linen were lying in the tomb. The burial cloth was neatly folded up. We go look at John 20:10. When the disciples went back to their homes, Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look in the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head, one at the foot. And they asked her, woman, why are you crying? Well, they've taken my Lord away, she said, and I don't know where they've put him. At this time, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she didn't realize that it was Jesus. Maybe it was still dark. You know, it's still early in the morning. And she's been crying. Your eyes are a little clouded. Woman, he says, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for? And thinking he was the gardener, he's probably in the shadows, she says, sir, they've carried him away. Tell me where you've put him, and I'll get him. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turns around, recognizing him, and says, Rabboni, in Aramaic, which means teacher. Jesus says, don't hold on to me. I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, I have seen the Lord, and she told them that he had said these things to her. Now, Thomas is one of these disciples. He's aware of what she's saying. He is one of the people that he's reporting to. So, as the story goes on, we look at John 20:19. On the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, remember, the Jewish hierarchy had conspired with the Romans to kill Jesus. And what are they going to do with his followers? They're going to look for them. They want this stamped out right away. And so they lock the door for fear of the people that are going to be hunting for them. Jesus comes, locked door, remember, and stands beside them and says, be at peace. After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were obviously overjoyed when they saw the Lord. And again, Jesus says, be at peace. As the Father has sent me, I'm going to send you. And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Interesting, in Greek, the word spirit is pneuma, air. We get pneumatics, air-generated type activities from the Greek word for spirit. Interesting. Receive the Holy Spirit, he says. Now, granted, they received the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, but this was something special. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive, they aren't forgiven. Wow. Now, 2024 is where we come with Thomas. Thomas, called Didymus, which means twin, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. Get that. There are 10 disciples. Judas is out of the picture. Thomas wasn't there. He was gone. We'll look into that a little bit in a few more minutes. But Thomas wasn't there. This is John 20:24. The other disciples told Thomas, we have seen the Lord. But he says to them, unless I see the nail marks on his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I won't believe it. A week later, 7 days later, the disciples were in the house again. Thomas was with them. There's a lot between the lines here. What brought Thomas back? Why did they take him back? He deserted them. Well, let's go on. The doors were locked. Jesus comes and stands among them and says, peace be with you. And then he says to Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. That in English, you know, these two terms might seem like they mean pretty much the same thing. In Greek, they are very different. Now, I'll go into that. This is an amazing statement of faith that Thomas is making. Then Jesus told him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. John only had so many pages to write. But these are written so you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. This is John's reason for writing his gospel. It wasn't to correct the other three. It was to add more flesh, to add more. Not all the signs, but some, to believe that Jesus is the Christ. It's interesting that Thomas is also called Didymus. It's a Hebrew word from which we get Thomas. And the Greek word Didymus means twin. We don't know about his twin brother, but whatever it was, he was not with the disciples when Jesus first came. Why not? Ask yourself, why not? We can only speculate. But think of that terrible Friday. The disciples scattered. John apparently was still at the cross, but the other ones were afraid. They saw the man that they saw the man who had raised somebody from the dead, cured any disease known to man, brutally destroyed by the government of their day and by the Jewish hierarchy of their church. They saw this, and they were afraid. That terrible Friday happened, and the disciples scattered. But Thomas was not with them. Did he go into some kind of withdrawal? Whatever the circumstances, he wasn't with them. And he misses out seeing Jesus. The other disciples told him. The other disciples went out to look for Thomas. Unless he chose to come back on his own, they find Thomas. It says, they find Thomas and tell him of the victory they've experienced, the resurrected Christ. But he says, I want to see this for myself. Thomas is not doubting Jesus Christ. He will believe if he sees what they saw. But he has to be sure that Jesus is alive. And he doubts the witnesses of his brother disciples. You know, I think others have this same problem. They may believe and be sure of God, but they're not sure they can believe us, our witness, our testimony, as witnesses. And that's what he questions. He can be sure of Christ. He's had that experience. But he's not so sure of these witnesses. Think of the doubts we have. We have doubts of disappointment when God doesn't seem to act in ways we hope or expect. I'm sure you've all. I know I have prayed for many things. They don't seem to happen. John the Baptist had doubt of Jesus, and John was probably his second cousin. He knew who Jesus was, and yet he wondered when he was in prison. He had his followers go, are you really the Messiah? Because you're doing stuff that doesn't seem consistent. And Jesus says, go back and tell John I'm doing exactly what the prophet said I was going to do. And John, you know, probably figuratively nodded and said, yeah, dumb me, I should be getting it. And Peter has an interior doubt of his worthiness when he denied Christ three times, even though Christ forgave him. Peter probably had this in his mind all the time. When Peter went to Cornelius' house in Acts 10, Jesus had to show him something. He did it three times. A cloth came down with all these foods on it that were forbidden for Jews to eat. He did it three times, and I think the three really resonated with Peter. So we have doubts too. The intellectual type of Thomas's doubt when he questions the truth of witnesses. A week later, though, he's with them. They're all together once again. I think that's a good sign. Jesus says to Thomas, you know, I'm here for you. Put your hands in here, reach it. I don't know if Thomas actually did that. He might have been so awed at Jesus that he said, I don't have to touch. I just see you right here and I believe you. And my Lord and my God, I think that's the strongest statement of faith of all the apostolic band that we have in the Bible. It's certainly a high point in Thomas's faith, enabling him to become a strong disciple. Let me tell you why this is very important. These two terms don't come across in English with the authority that they have in Greek. It's a powerful testimony. He says, my Lord. My Lord in Greek is Kyrios. Now, a Lord in Greek is somebody who has authority. They are to be obeyed because of their authority. And the Kyrios, the Lord, lived in a Kyriosa, or Kyrioso in Greek. That's the Lord's house. When Christianity made its way into Northern Europe in the early centuries after Jesus, the German word for church is Kirche. Kyriosa, Kirche. We get church. In Scotland, it's called Kirk. You can see where the church in Kyriosa, we are in the house of the Lord. But the church, the people, is a different Greek word, ecclesia. It means people called together for a special purpose. We, as you look around, are the ecclesia meeting in the Kyriosa. Think about that. And so when Thomas says, Lord, Kyrios, he recognizes Jesus' authority is to be recognized and obeyed without question. But when he says, my God, that's completely different. That's theos in Greek. A god is to be worshipped simply because of who they are, not just their authority, who they are. He recognized Jesus has authority now. That kind of just blows him away to raise himself or be risen from the dead with all the scars, but he's also God to be worshipped. And that's really a tremendous statement of faith. What a statement by Thomas. It's a profound moment, and John captures this for us. I don't find this quite anywhere else. It's interesting also, the early church's tradition has Thomas making his way to South India. There's a ruins of a Christian church in Kerala, India. It's one of the oldest Christian ruins in the world, dating from the end of the first century. It's called the Church of Mar Thoma. Those ruins are. Thomas supposedly went there and ministered to people in India in the first century. And Jesus tells him, because you've seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. We haven't seen, we believe, but we have the Holy Spirit in us to testify. God has given us the experience of Thomas in a different way. And that's fantastic. But Thomas got it firsthand. And he gives us the amazing statement of faith, my Lord and my God. Wow, that just blows me away. Even though I've studied this, it still testifies to me. Now, Thomas has substantial doubts in the context of his confusion and uncertainty. And we need to carefully consider how this happens, because we have seasons of doubt too. We have seasons where we're down, and God knows this. Periods where we're confused, we can't figure things out. Where's God in all this? And Thomas's story offers us some important clues on how this comes about. Let me share a few with you. We know that Thomas withdrew from the other disciples, and that's not necessarily a bad thing. In the midst of our sadness and discouragement and confusion, we also may have to get away by ourselves to sort it out. Some want to stay together for the camaraderie. That's good. But some of us, we got to be alone for a while. We got to sort things out. And that's not a condemnation at all. And Thomas, I'm guessing, I'm reading between the lines, Thomas needed to do this. Maybe that's what he needed. We don't see this in the other disciples, but we all as individuals handle things differently. But the disciples come and find him, and they want to share what they've seen, their assurance. Thomas knows they are not liars or deceivers. He knows these men. They're good men. But he can't fully accept their testimony and doubts what they wonder what was real. But a week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Even as a doubter, Thomas returned to be with people of faith. Think about that. He's a doubter. They're people of faith. He stayed with them, and he stays honestly. He says, I'm not going to roll over for what you guys said you believed until I see it myself. He didn't fake a confession of faith to please his brothers or better fit in. And I think Thomas is admirable for this because he's honest. It's hard to stay with folks that have assurance when you don't. And Thomas is uncertain, but he's with the believers and he stays honestly. And I think that testifies to his integrity. But the disciples are admirable as well. You know, a week after Thomas withdrew from them, they're together and they allow Thomas to join them, even though he hasn't fully embraced what they've experienced. It's not unusual for strong believers to not want people around who question their beliefs and faith. I'll give you an example. The early 1920s, Vladimir Lenin and the father of Soviet communism wanted no doubters. They were called revisionists in the Communist Party. No doubters were allowed. You doubt the party line, you're out. The communist movement would not tolerate doubters. The hardcore dedicated would not put up with any doubt. You had to completely be sold on their line or you were out. And they could derive and maintain a certain ideological purity. The disciples were not concerned about this. The downside of this approach is that it makes people either deceive or hide what they really feel or forces them completely out, but not Thomas. He stays honestly. And the disciples have him. And they welcome him back. And they remain with him. It shows the strength of their faith. They know that Thomas' doubts are not going to affect their faith. Their faith is real. But Thomas is their brother. If you can't endure a doubter, perhaps this is your own faith is a little shaky or too easily threatened by anyone who calls it into question. But if you're really assured of the goodness and the reality and the faithfulness of Christ, the doubter doesn't bother you much if they're with you honestly. They can't shake the foundation of your faith if they're with you honestly. You know, it's interesting, the entire scientific method of inquiry into the world around us is built upon honest questioning and doubt. The disciples' real faith is confirmed by the fact that they know what's happened, and they let Thomas come back in. And we owe a debt to Thomas. After seeing Christ and giving his great confession of faith, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen." Some think that Jesus might be scolding Thomas. I don't see that at all. I don't see him, Jesus, scolding Thomas for his doubts. Rather, Jesus gives a blessing. More than this, however, what's he getting at? For us in the 21st century, we need to know and be confirmed that in the first century, in the original disciples, there was one who insisted that Jesus of history, the real man who died on the cross with nail and spear marks, that Jesus had to be the Christ of faith. They had to be one and the same. And the real man who died on the cross, this is the one who the disciples were so excited about seeing in his victory. Thomas insists that the Jesus of history and the Christ of faith be one and the same, and he wants to know it in his gut, the same person. He needs to know this in the deepest sense of his being. And that's a gain for us today. Thomas will not settle for the chance that his brother disciples in their exhaustion, their disappointment, may have had an hallucination or seen an apparition or a ghost or maybe an angelic being, a visit from an angel. No, he didn't want to take that chance. He knows they aren't liars, but he wants to know Jesus himself, that man that he knew had won the victory. You can't divide what Jesus said from what he did. They are inseparable, and Thomas needs to know that. You know what Jesus said? He wants to know what he did. That's what Thomas is saying, his great question. The Christ of faith, who the disciples are so thrilled about, is the same Jesus of Nazareth who died on the cross under Pilate's inscription. It's that Jesus who has won. He is real, and Thomas insisted upon knowing that. That's a gift for us today. And I thank God for Thomas and thank God for John and his narrative. John concludes his wonderful testimony with the purpose of why he wrote the gospel. Jesus did many other miraculous things in the presence of his disciples not recorded, but these are written so you'll believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name. What more can we say about doubt? The word doubt can be very strong and judgmental and should be used very carefully. It can imply or suggest that we do not or will not trust or seek God. Be careful, because in many cases, doubt expresses our uncertainty and wonder. We all get confused. We all seek some assurances directed from God. We can look to the Bible. Excuse me. Well, you might ask, well, Jim, interesting. Thomas shows doubt. Is there anybody else? I'm glad you asked. I put it on there. Gideon. Long story short, Midianites are raiding Israel. Thousands and thousands of cavalry stealing, killing. Gideon is from a minor tribe. God comes to Gideon and says, guess what, Gideon? You're going to chase the Midianites away. I'm not a soldier. I'm nobody important. I'm just a guy. No, you're going to do it. And long story short, you're going to do it with 300 of you. Oh, by the way, no weapons. You get horns and torches. Wait a minute. Midianites have swords, spears, arrows, camels. They're killers. What this horns and torches stuff? Trust me. And Gideon says, okay, I'll give you a test. God, if you'll have dew come on the ground but not on my fleece,
I know it's really you, because the laws of physics say that ain't going to happen. God says, okay, does it. Gideon, wow, will you do it again, Lord, but just the opposite? Do on the fleece, but not on the ground. Okay, God does that. No scolding of Gideon. Finally, Gideon says, I'm signing up. By the time they surrounded the Midianites, they scared them so much. The Midianites end up killing themselves, thousands of them. It's in Judges. You can read it for yourself. It's quite a story. And Gideon and his buddies didn't lose anybody. Gideon doubted God in the sense that he wasn't sure, confused. Anybody else? Psalm 73, Asaph. Amazing psalm. Asaph is in head of the church services for music. He's a music director of all the services in Israel. Heavy-duty guy. And he looks around at him and sees all the unfairness in the world and says, I keep my life clean. I know many people that do. And we're hurting. Not fair. He's about to throw in his faith. Until he goes to the sanctuary and looks at God. Something wonderful happens. He realizes he's seeing a slice of time, not time. And when he does that, God exposes him to something much wider. He is assured. He had his doubts. John the Baptist had doubts. None of these folks were thrown under the bus because they did want to believe. So that's what we find. In these examples, I find people who are confused and uncertain, but they're open and willing to believe. I believe we can learn that doubt due to our genuine uncertainty, confusion, and wonder is not condemned if we're open to the Lord, to let him come in and take care of this for us. Ask yourself, are we honest in our uncertainty? Yes, I would like to believe a father who had a son who was cured of a devil or some type of apparition. Jesus said, it took belief. I believe, help my unbelief. We're all on that same road. We have belief, but we need more. We're all on that road, folks. Are we honest or are we rebellious? One of the atheistic writers who makes many, many books, Richard Dawkins, obviously just does not want to believe. He writes a lot of books saying there's no God and that Christians are fools. He doesn't want to believe and he's not going to believe. That's a different doubt, folks. God honors honest doubt. I'm convinced of that. When we take it to him. But he judges rebellion. Our will is crucial in this to the uncertainties that confront us. Are we willing to believe? Will we surrender? Jesus healed a young boy, I mentioned, possessed by a demon. And the boy's grateful father says, I believe, help my unbelief. And we're all in that. One of my favorite books was written in the early 1600s in French. I don't read 1600 French. By a man named Blaise Pascal. He wrote his pensées, his thoughts. Here's what he said. God wishes to move the will rather than the mind. Perfect understanding will help the mind but harm the will. God desires that we wish to believe rather than we have to believe. He does not want to overwhelm our senses and thus deny our will. By the way, Thomas had a will. He exercised it and came back to God. Pascal goes on to say, there is enough light to lighten the way of those who seek God, but enough obscurity to keep us humble. Amen to that. But there's enough obscurity to blind those who choose to ignore God and reject him. But there's enough light to condemn them and deprive them of any excuse. Hebrews 10:38 echoes, the righteous will live by faith, trust, not by knowledge. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, we live by faith, not by sight. 1 Corinthians 2:12, both testify we're given some understanding, even though it's incomplete. God knows us so well and seems to honor the sincere seeker. He promises, if you seek me, you will find me. But if you want to push away, I'll give you an example. Two men on the cross with Jesus. One says, if you're really the Son of God, come down off this cross and take us with you. The other guy says, we're here because we deserve to be here. Remember me. That's all he says. Just remember me. You're here because you shouldn't be here. Jesus dissed the first guy, paid all his attention to the second guy. He wanted to believe. He wanted something. The other guy made up his mind. God knows us well. He knows a sincere seeker. 1 Thessalonians, rejoice always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances. This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Don't quench the spirit. Don't treat prophecies with contempt. Test them. Hold on. Hold on to what is good. I'm almost done. Thank you. Too late. Doubt. Let me leave you with this. I find a profound difference. Very good idea. Thank you, Angel, and others. There's a profound difference that I find between being honestly confused and uncertain and trying to understand. We all walk that path. But there's a difference, outright rejection and rebellion. After Lazarus was raised from the dead, some of the Jews went back to Jerusalem, 2 miles away, and said to the hierarchy there, you know what Jesus did? With their response, we're going to have to kill him. That was the response. God seems to respond to honest doubt and encourages us to seek him, but he judges the second. Thomas is a prime example of God's understanding, patience, and love in the midst of our confusion, our uncertainties, and honest doubt. So carry your doubts to God. I certainly do. And let him satisfy you with his wisdom and direction. He will satisfy you. Nothing else will. You won't go wrong. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your words that you have preserved for us for so many years. They are just as meaningful for us today as they were when they were written. Help us in our doubts. Prompt us to seek you first whenever we have concerns. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, all the teens, go downstairs. Church downstairs.